God bless you. How are you doing this evening? You're wanting to get your new year started off correctly. We have been all over the place and vacation and holidays and so forth. Now it's time to get riveted in to get an early start on 07. Amen. Get focused and start moving in the right direction. So playtime's over. Let's get our kids, our youth, and you back in the house of God on Sunday and Wednesdays, and let's begin to get into deeper dimensions regarding our spiritual formation, okay? You've had enough break, and I haven't yet prayed for any of you to get the fever and die, so you're lucky. Before I go before you with the word, let's go before the Father in prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, we just thank you for the sweet presence during the praise and worship. As we reflected on the magnitude of your greatness and what you've done for us, where you have brought us to, and certainly where you're going to take us. We have come too far to turn back now. And so, Father, we're yours, for better, for worse. And in these moments we have tonight, on this Wednesday night that we have taken aside in a hope to encounter God, we pray that you just minister to us, through us, in a powerful and palpable way. And we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus in him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, amen. In chapter 2 of the book of Philippians, the last time we were together, you heard that sermon twice, so you ought to have it by now. We covered verses 12 and 13, and we talked about our responsibility by the grace of God to work out what God works in. Now we're going to finish that. I thought it was important enough to take that text actually a little bit out of context and not put with it the rest of the flow of that particular literary unit because it was so important. But tonight I want to finish that out, building on what I said to you in verses 12 and 13. So tonight we'll begin in verse 14 of chapter 2 of the book of Philippians, and the Bible reads as follows. Do everything without complaining or arguing. By the way, two very interesting words translated in English. Hard to capture it. Had to look in a lot of translations and lexicons, and I think I've got a grip on it. But it says, do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. In order, Paul says, that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith. Remember, he thought he could die at any time. And here he's given the very ground that they could take my life. This could be it. I would be beheaded. He says, even if that happens on the basis of your life that I have poured into, the sacrifice and service from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. It looks like he's articulating a good old Klingon proverb, today would be a good day to die. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to talk to you about a life worth living. Whatever else you hear me say tonight, and you're going to hear a lot of things, I want you to hear, I am speaking to you explicitly about the only life worth living. You're living a lot of lives, but you're not living the life worth living, perhaps. And it's still not too late. Some of you have played with it a little bit. Some of you really want it. Some of you thought that you tried and it didn't work out, so you quit it. I want to realign you by the grace and power of God, if I can, to live a life that is worth living. Now remember my axiomatic statement of life. I don't believe you're ready to start living until what you're living for is worth dying for. I don't know if I'm neurotic in that sense, that I got to have a passion so large and so consuming that it's worth my life, but I want you to know that my life is enriching in that I have found a transcendent reality that is more important to me than anything here, and my whole life gravitates towards it, and I don't make any apology about it. So the last time we were together in verses 12 and 13, we talked about working out what God worked in and how we stated it, and I'm not going to go over it much tonight because I've preached two sermons on the same text. We simply said this, that God's work in you diffuses through your volition, that is your will, your decision maker, that creative CEO within you that makes you as creative will in the image of God. He diffuses through your volition into your action, and that's God's part. And since this is synergistic, and y'all know the word synergy, you have a part to play by God's grace and power, whereby you are responsible, and no one else will assume this responsibility for you. You are responsible to work out by God's grace, by God's power, what God works in you volitionally unto action. Now, what does it say in verse 12 and 13? Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Now, I find it very fascinating, the first thing in this text that the Apostle Paul addresses to us tonight. What kind of things do you think would show up in your life when you, being the spiritual being you are, in the deepest recesses of you are, your spirit, your heart, your creative will, whatever you want to call it, the springboard of all your actions, that place in you that God the Holy Spirit inhabits, and as He works in you to will without absolving you from responsibility by His grace and power, that will issue into a way that you will respond to His initiative and act, and it will be your act as this union is worked out. What do you think you would see in the life as a result of that? And I am amazed by the first thing I see. I really am. I'm amazed because of all the years I've been in a church. I'm amazed because of what I see in my life. I'm amazed by what I contend with in ministry, that the first thing I would see as a reality of this union being worked out would be stated so robustly in the text, and it is this: working out what God works in precludes whining. I don't know if they heard it or not. It says, so based on what he just said in verses 12 and 13, do everything without what? Complaining. Whining. As a matter of fact, do you know the special word God gave to His griping Israelites who gave Moses such a hard time? There is a special Hebrew word for murmuring. We're not sure how to translate it, so we just translate it murmuring. And if you will look at the Greek Septuagint for the Greek translation of that Hebrew specially made God-given word for whining God's people, you will find that it translates this Greek word to capture the fact of murmuring among the people of God. It is an act of treason and rebellion against God because it means that you don't trust God and His providence. It is the opposite of praise. I'll tell you what, the people of Israel better be glad that I wasn't Moses. If God had said to me, I have had it with this bunch, like He did, remember what happened? God says, I've had it. I've had it. I'm getting sick and tired of them whining about leeks and onions and all the stuff back in Egypt, and I'm trying to take them into the promised land. I've had it. I'm going to blow the whole bunch out in judgment, and I'm going to start all over with you. And Moses sit there, and let me tell you what I'd have said if God would have said that to me. I said, you know, I think that's about the best idea you've come up with today. I says, if you would, just give me a few moments to get me a ringside seat up here on the hill, and I'll just applaud you while you have at it. But Moses says, no, God, what will all the nations say if the very people you said you dedicated yourself to, you yourself wipe out? And he interceded for them, and based on that intercession, God did not take those griping, whining people out. I'm going to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. Whining is a terrible thing. It's not just a little, very aggravating habit that those around you have to put up with. It is very unattractive and unbefitting of a child of God. And I'm going to tell you this. I've got to confess to you tonight that when I read this, do everything without complaining, I'm telling you, this one nails me. Because I do complain. And I thought, well, maybe there's some things in your life that would justify and warrant you whining and complaining about it. But then he has to say what? Do most things, some things. He says, do what? Everything without complaining. So, if you're going to be a kingdom citizen living in the kingdom of God now as an apprentice of Jesus Christ and work out what God works in, you're going to have to zip your mouth shut and stop the whining. So, can I cancel about half of my counseling appointments? Because a lot of times that's it. You sit for an hour and it's rent-a-friend and you just let them cut loose. And sometimes I have to vicariously take it as if I'm responsible for it. Now, what happens if you don't get a hold of your whining? This is a very interesting word. I don't know how you capture this in English. Because you see, not only does working out what God works in preclude whining, and I'm glad this is in the Bible, working out what God works in precludes chop busting. Now, what he says here, and they don't know how to translate it, it says, do everything without complaining, and if you don't stop complaining, the consequence of it will be arguing in the NIV text. It was, what was the English Standard Version? I can't remember what it was, but it was another word that, does someone have another translation? King James, what's King James say? Everybody's got an NIV now, don't they? Disputing. I looked at the lexicon. It said inward questionings, dispute, discussion, skeptical questioning or criticism. And what happens is that this thing turns a little mean. In other words, it's one of those people who are certifiably negative and critical. Have you ever met them? You can't do anything to please them. They are as contentious as a hog on ice. You can't satisfy them. If you say yes, they'll say no. If you say white, they'll say black. They are poised to disagree. They see a glass half empty. They can't accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative. And if you're a person that's not like that, you'll be around them for a while, but they will drag your spirit down so much, you will start coming up with excuses and confessing to God about lying when they invite you to go to places and you tell them you can't come. They are, it seems like God puts a few of them in all of our lives just to keep us humble. But these are folks who have argued so long, have been critical and negative so long, have whined and complained so long, it is set up in their body and automatically takes off without them even thinking about it. That is their MO. And it will take major league transformation of life in the kingdom to rid themselves of that. And I do pray for you. And do me a favor, until you get it worked out, hang out with somebody else, okay? Now, this is interesting to me, that as I'm working out this ineffable union with Jesus, working out one of the clear signs that you can see in my life of Christian maturity, that I have showed you that I'm a seasoned veteran, is that I am not a whiner or a chopbuster. Now, just so you can see this, I'm going to show you as we go on how he shows as you grow into your faith and you're working out what God works in, being ever more conformed into the image of Jesus, this is what you're going to see. Less complaining, less chop busting. Did you know what most anger is? An obstruction to your will. You've got it determined what you want, and it's not working out, and you don't like it. And you got a mat on. Oh, I know you say it's righteous indignation, but check it out. Someone got in the way of something you wanted, and you don't like it. And I was a very well, maybe I still am to a certain degree. I've never met anybody who was impatient that's not an angry person. Because, see, if I'm impatient, I have it in my mind how I want it, and I want it now. And if something is obstructing that occurring, then I don't have any patience. And what's the first thing or first sign of someone being impatient? Getting ill, as we say up in the mountains. And so as I'm growing in the Lord, that is something that's going to change. Listen, it is a waste of life because you are trying to manage the affairs of your life instead of trusting God. You are trying to guarantee outcomes. You're trying to fix everybody. You're trying to control everybody. And that is an illusion. If you want to know what the secret of the easy yoke is, then learn from Jesus how to yoke yourself with Him and live in this union where He takes the weight of your burdens and teaches you how to lead your life. So I want to talk to you very briefly about not wasting your life anymore. You say, well, I have up to now. Well, let's stop tonight. Don't waste your life whining and chop busting, first of all, because you have a life to live. Notice what he says here. He says, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become. Now, you know he's already writing to believers here. These are not so that you will become a Christian. He's talking about so that you will become a mature Christian, which is marked by what? Well, he gives three things here. He says, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. Now, notice what he says, blameless, verse 15, pure and without fault. Now, don't look up here and get caught up in, is he talking about perfection? Before I even answer that, what do you think? Look at your own life. How well are you doing with perfection? Has anybody here tonight have to worry about perfection anytime soon? Why don't you just relax about that? What if what he's saying here, and what I believe he means by this, so that you may become blameless? It doesn't mean that I will never make a mistake, that I'll never have to repent, that I'll never have to get something right, but there is a reality of my life that you cannot deny. It's there. It will never change. I am a kingdom man. I am a child of God. I am the pastor of Temple Baptist Church. And with all my mistakes, warts and all, I am blameless in my authenticity as a child of God. And you might not be impressed with what you see, but I'll guarantee you one thing. When he gets through, you will be mighty impressed. And if you knew where I came from, you would be very impressed with what you see before you here tonight. Blameless. Also pure. All purity means, remember Kierkegaard's great statement, Purity of heart is to will one soul, will one thing. And whenever you look into Scripture and you see purity of soul or heart, it means being undivided. You are devoted to something out there, and it doesn't mean that with that devotion there's never mistakes, there's never setbacks and all the rest. Listen, I get it wrong a lot of times, but I am devoted to Jesus. That is real. That is reality. That is authentic, and not a one of you can ever take that from me. And I can't take it from you either. And so that I will become blameless and pure without fault, in the sense that as God is working on me, it does not mean, and it's never going to mean this side of heaven, that I never sin, that I never make mistakes, that I never mess up. But there is a faultlessness with what God is doing in your life. And the good news is, regardless of what you go through, regardless of how many setbacks you have, He who began a good work in you will carry it on to the day of Christ Jesus. He will complete it. Faithful is He who called you, and He will do it. You have a life to live. Don't waste your time whining and complaining, because He says that He wants that mark of maturity to be seen in you in what? A crooked and depraved generation. Do y'all agree with that assessment? Can you imagine He's thinking that about His generation? What if He lived in ours? Have to come up with new terms, wouldn't He? Let me tell you something, never underestimate the impact your life is having on somebody when you don't even know. I'll give you two examples. I went in to share the gospel in a man's house before I ever became a pastor in my home church shortly after I was saved. That guy was so resistant of me sharing the gospel that night. He looked at me, you could tell he didn't want me in his house, he wouldn't look me in the eye. And I asked him about his commitment to Christ, and he looked at me. He says, well, I like to just keep that between the Lord and myself. And I said, well, how would you like to make such a commitment to Jesus Christ that you couldn't keep it to yourself, that you'd have to tell me about it? I said, can I share it with you? And I did, and he didn't accept it at night. I did not see that guy for 2 years. He walked in my home church long when I was off preparing for ministry, walked into the church, into my father's Sunday school class, and said, your son came to my home 2 years ago and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with me that night. And I want you to know, I never got away from it. It has haunted me to this moment, and I have come to this church today. I want to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And he's a functioning member in that church tonight. When I had my own apartment, there's a guy they brought over one night, bawling his eyes out, just about lost. He accepted Christ. We shared the gospel with him. He left, never saw him again. The next time I saw him, I was speaking at a church, and he came forward to shake my hand and said, do you remember me? I said, no. He said, well, you shared the gospel with me one night in your apartment when I was bawling. I'd forgotten all about it. Andy Jones told me yesterday that there is a young man that's coming to church with him now, that Andy encountered him when he was really stuck on his addictions. And Andy, I think, saw him in a grocery store or something and talked with him. And the guy preferred his addiction to any help at that point. I think it was years ago. But that guy made a decision that day that he saw such reality in Andy Jones that if he ever got serious about getting straight, he was going to look him up. Well, years later, there he is, waving his hand right here. Let's give the Lord a clap over. Years later, he got serious and he looked Andy up. Never underestimate the impact you make, a life you're living, a kingdom life, a life of reality in a crooked and depraved generation. Your life matters. So just stop it. Stop wasting your life with your whining. Get you some cheese with that wine. And you're chop busting. Give us all a break. We work hard too. We're tired too. We don't want any chop busting in our individual times. Give us a break. Stop wasting our time and your time, because you have a life to live, but you also have a message to give. You got the only message to give. Notice what he says here. Verse 16. As you hold out the word of life, or as you see in that footnote, because they don't know how to translate it, do I say hold out or hold on to? Why do you got to make a distinction? You got to hold on to the word that you hold out. And so, what is the word of life? It is eternal life. The word of the gospel. Does the gospel excite you anymore? Listen, I thank God for all we have available to us to help us in the problems we have. But never underestimate the fact that when God Almighty comes into a soul and saves that soul, that life is changed. December 13th, 1981, the night before, drinking Everclear liquor, doing lewd, smoking dope, all the stuff I've been doing for about 10 years. I walked in church, hadn't been there 10 years, and I'm telling you, I gave all I was, which wasn't much, to all He is. December 13th, 1981, and I was a changed man from that point forward. Do not tell me that this message is not real. And there were a lot of people. I wasn't too friendly to them, but they kept trying to tell me Jesus loved me. There's a message. My dad and mom kept writing cards. The Lord's got plans for you. On and on and on it goes. But when I had an encounter with God, and now God's Spirit lives within me, my life changed. My friend said, Steve's the life of the party. He's just a little scourge. He knows he's been depressed a little while. He'll be back. Don't worry. He just got some kind of phase he's got to overcome. And predicted I would be back. Well, it's now 2007. Who do you think's winning that bet? See, they had a message to give, and I got it. And I've got a message to give. I'm 48 now. I don't know how much longer I got. You know, I put my body through a lot through all those years. I might not live out too long. That's okay. But I'll tell you right now, I'm not looking for quantity anyway. I'm looking for quality. That's good old New Orleans thing. You know, New Orleans is like the lowest age. They die younger there than anywhere else because they believe in partying hard and dying sooner. They don't care about longevity. So I kind of got that. I used to live there. I got that mindset anyway. But I want my life to count while I'm here. And if you're around me anytime at all, you're going to hear the message because it is the only message given to man by which we must be saved. It saved me and it will save you. And don't come and tell me I tried it and it didn't take. If you tried it and you really tried it, it'll take and you'll be different. Remember, met my wife. I'll take an opportunity to share this story as often as I can because it always gets me big points when you go tell her. And I saw her, and there's everything about her that I as a man likes. I mean, I'm just being honest. Everything about her, her smile, the color of her hair, her walk, her ears, her neckline, yes. And I met the girl, and she was dating a boy named Andy. About the ugliest thing you ever laid your eyes on. And I said, oh, isn't that good? And then one day I went up to her and I said, well, how's Andy doing? Andy and I broke up. And I said, oh. And so I ministered to her in the name of Jesus. So I wasn't going to ram the gospel down her throat, so I waited till our second date. Now, here's a girl who was morally better than me. She had been in a church 18 years and played the flute and sang in the choir. And I'm going to share the gospel with her. I was so poor, it was her birthday. I had enough money to buy a single rose and a card, and I worked at Shoney's. I went down to Shoney's and got 2 steaks, 2 baked potatoes out of the back kitchen, and enough salad to make 2 salads. And I was out of cash. And I came back, and we had that meal that night. And at the conclusion of that meal, I said, Maria, let me ask you something. I know you've gone to church your whole life, but do you know that Jesus Christ died for you on a cross? She says, yeah, I know He died on a cross. I said, do you know how that applies to you? She says, no, never thought of that. I said, you can't ever remember how the fact of his death on the cross, how that applies to you, and you can never remember making any kind of personal commitment to that. She says, no. I said, may I share the gospel with you? And I did. And she accepted Christ with tears coming down her face that night. And we've been together ever since. I didn't care how morally good she was. The fact that she had been in church for 18 years, played a flute and sang in a choir. I needed a wife. She needed to know Jesus. So I shared the gospel with her. And we've been together ever since. And I have spent my life sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and watching it change and revolutionize lives. I want to tell you something. I am not going to waste my life whining, complaining, and busting chops. I don't only have a life to live, but I got a message to give. And then finally, you have a destiny to realize. Paul says something fascinating here. As you hold out the word of life, and then he says something, gosh, Paul, it's you're kind of overdoing it here, aren't you? It says, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ, that I did not run or labor for nothing. Well, let me tell you what he's going to boast about. See, that word run and labor would have been very familiar to them with the Greek games. And a runner went through all this preparation. It was incredible. And it was the largest part of the games. And this is the imagery he's using. You know, Paul worked so diligently, he never used grace as an excuse not to give his whole heart to God Almighty. And he had given his life. He had spilt his blood for these folks. I'll tell you what. Well, I'm not going to say that. He had given everything he had to these folks. And it is something to look forward to on the day of Jesus Christ when that's what matters is what glorifies Him. When all the things that can be brought to Him to honor Him is all that matters. It doesn't matter there what kind of car you drive, what kind of house you live in, what kind of boat you scoot down the river on, or what kind of job you can tell everybody you have. That day, all that matters, all these things that we thought were so big here, it doesn't matter. All that matters then, what do you have to bring to the feet of Jesus to glorify and honor His name? On that day, I'd like to see some lives that have been touched on behalf of me for Jesus Christ. And I would like to celebrate, yes, God, here's something. How about this individual? I shared the gospel. They accepted the Lord. It was worth my life. Let's be vindicated for what really is worthwhile in this life. That's what I'm talking about. And so he faces here. As it would turn out, he would not die here. It's a very distinct possibility, but he would not die here. He would die later on. As earlier in the letter, he predicted he wouldn't. But he faces the fact that he can, that he might, that he, as he eventually would, could at this point. And so he says in verse 17, but even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering, that's that little libation of a drink offering, a wine offering for a sacrifice, and he specifies the metaphor to what he's talking about. On the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, what is his attitude? I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Are you living a life? Are you living out a reality that you would say there are some things in life that are so valuable that they're worth dying for? It might not be that your actual life will be offered, but it could be. I imagine one day I'll go to Nigeria. Sharing the gospel there might not grow me a big church. Might get my head taken off my shoulders. Is it worth it? So yes, it is. What if what God has called you to might call you to go somewhere where your very life will be in danger. You hope it works out. You hope you come back. You've got folks praying for you, but you might not. Is the reality of what you're living for more real than anything in your existential present existence? You've got to ask yourself. Or maybe the death won't be actual or literal. Maybe it'll be like Lewis Smead say, those hundreds of tiny little deaths we die all along the way until the ultimate one. Death of meaningful relationships. Death of meaningful periods of time in our life. If gone by, we'll never get back. A health situation where our health, our lives will never be the same again. Remember when my friend first discovered he had a tumor, before he moved on, he went down in his basement library and bawled his eyes out. And his wife said, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm mourning the life I used to have." And then he got up and faced it like a man and moved forward. Maybe it's that. Whatever it is, I want to tell you something tonight. From walking with Jesus since 81, being 48, don't know how much time I have. I'll say it until I do not have breath in my mouth anymore to say it. You're not ready to live until what you're living for is worth dying for. So I'll give you a verse of Scripture. More important than anything Steve Cobb could tell you. One that I have memorized, but I've put it in your notes for you to live by in 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my dear brothers," and you can add sisters, "stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." You believe that? Amen. Amen. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you for a life worth living. And all of God's people said,